Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We need it. We are desperate for it. And yet we confess that as much as we live in your grace every moment of every day, we often take it for granted. It's so easy to presume upon your grace. Even this moment, this holy moment where we get to come together as brothers and sisters to hear from you, our God, from your word, we might be tempted to see this time as mundane. But land our hearts, Lord, the gravity of this moment, opening our hearts to hear from you that today might be a significant moment in our lives as you not only speak to us, but you transform us. Lord, specifically as we think through what it means to run the race of faith, to never slow down, to never give up, grant us perseverance that comes from truly knowing our Savior. There might be some who come this morning tired and weary, maybe wanting to give up, some who are discouraged in their sin, some who are living with deep regret. I pray, Lord, that you would provide all of us help and hope as we strive to live for you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to share God's word with me, with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, we're talking about finishing the race. Last week, Pastor Tim told a marathon illustration, and I was actually in New York City last week for the New York Marathon. Obviously, I didn't run it. It was to support my wife who did. But a couple of days before, we went to this expo to get her runner's packet, and as I'm walking through, I begin to think, I would like to do this. I mean, there's pictures of what the race is like. There's over 2 million spectators. I'm trying to imagine what that would be like. There was this one huge screen, and it had this computer-generated display showing the race course going through each of the 5 boroughs of New York. And so again, I'm thinking, I want to do this. And then I realized that I was getting a little tired walking through the conference hall and thought, okay, I can't do this, obviously. And here's the thing that came to mind. When it comes to marathons, anyone can start one. Right? If you take one step, you've started a marathon. We could take a baby from our crying room and kind of put them on the starting line and push them forward. Don't do this. But you could push them forward, and they started a marathon. Anyone can start a race. The question is, can you finish it? In the passage we're looking at this morning, we have Paul nearing the end of the race of his life. As he puts it, I have finished the race. And what makes the scene striking is not that he's going to die, everyone does, but that despite his circumstances and impending execution, he seems to have no regrets. How many people in cold dungeons awaiting death have no regrets? Imagine the end of your life isn't retirement and golf courses. It isn't playing with your grandkids or traveling the world. It isn't even serving in church and fellowshipping with your friends. Picture instead a cold dungeon. Many of your friends have deserted you. The ministry you've committed your life to hasn't resulted in getting to pastor some large church. Rather, it was limping along, struggling under severe persecution. On top of all, your son in the faith, the one that you're supposed to pass the mantle to, seems ill-fit for the job. He's young, he's timid, even afraid. I feel like these conditions are ripe for regret. Paul wondering if he should have said something different at his trial, wondering what decisions led him to this point, possibly looking at his younger days when he actively persecuted the church, reliving those moments of sin and failure. Maybe the scene of Stephen's execution that he oversaw, playing over and over in the back of his mind, watching a man martyred in front of you and approving of it. Wondering if what seemed like failing ministry was his fault. Wondering why did he ever commit his whole life to the gospel only to be awaiting death in a dungeon? Wondering if he failed his son in the faith. Could he have been a better father to him? And yet, Paul's response is not regret, but readiness. Ready for what was next, ready to die, ready to stand before Christ. This is what he says, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How can we have this attitude? I mean, what does it mean to live a life of no regret? For Paul, it meant living faithfully for the gospel in light of eternity. But if you notice, our passage is bookended. Both verse 1 and verse 8 discuss what it means to live in light of eternity. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and by Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul is laying out his final charge to Timothy. He emphasizes the idea of what it will be like to stand before God, what it will be like to answer for your life. And in between these verses is what life should be focused on in light of eternity. Basically, he's saying this: if you want to be ready to meet Christ, there's something that must be the heartbeat of your life, and that is gospel ministry. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul's point being, in light of eternity, we must live for the ministry of the gospel. Now, as we pointed out, though we find great application for pastors and church leaders, really this is about all of us, because all of us have been called to gospel ministry. Of course, this means formally in the church. We are a church about the gospel, not just to get into heaven, but for everyday life. It permeates everything we do, from children's ministry to Sunday service, from youth youth group to young adults. We are about the gospel. But beyond this, we are called to speak gospel truth into one another's lives. If you have kids, you have a ministry of the word. If someone comes to you after service and complains about their coworker, you have a ministry of the word. In small groups, you have a ministry of the word. And of course, there's evangelism, truly gospel ministry. With this in mind, here is our key idea. We must live in light of eternity by having a Christ-centered perseverance fueled by a Christ-centered perspective. A Christ-centered perseverance fueled by a Christ-centered perspective. Practically speaking, if you want to live a life of no regret, be relentlessly committed, formally and informally, to the ministry of the gospel. Be relentlessly committed to the ministry of the gospel. Now, before we jump into our outline, if you already have regret, most of us do, or this message brings regret, stay with me, because in the end, we'll think through what it means to relegate that regret. So let's break down our key idea into two parts. The first is this: a Christ-centered perseverance. A Christ-centered perseverance. Let me get back to my marathon story, the one I didn't actually run. But I wanted to point out that it's actually pretty good to be a spectator. Okay, so my wife got up really early. I slept in. She wouldn't get into Manhattan until early afternoon. So while she's running, like just running, which is just hard, that's not fun. I went to church in the morning. Then I got a slice of pizza. I'm in New York. I say one slice. I got multiple slices of pizza. I'm in New York, almost sinful not to. Then I went to the race. When she came into the city, I saw her for like 20 seconds. And I'm done for that part of my work. And she goes on. And so then, of course, I go get a New York bagel. In my defense, I'm walking, so I'm burning a lot of calories here. I need to keep energized. And then I realized that while my wife ran the last 10 miles after she's already run 16, if I wanted to see her at the finish line, I would have to walk like 2 miles. So I got on a subway, and I went across the city. Now, this is not a bad way to go about a race. I enjoyed myself. But when I saw my wife at the finish line, it wasn't like I was congratulating myself. I wasn't like bragging to her after she'd run a marathon, hey, you should have seen me. Like pizza, lox and bagels, that kind of thing. I didn't celebrate bagels, delicious as they were, right? The celebration was for the runners. And let's be honest, most of us would rather eat a slice of pizza and take a Subway than run a marathon. But God wants us to be runners. This is figuratively speaking. For those of you who are really worried that I'm going to tell you to exercise, God wants us to be runners. So let me ask you, are you a participant? Are you a spectator? Or are you actually a runner? As Paul's coming to the end of his life, he doesn't inspire Timothy with testimonies of greatness. He doesn't guilt Timothy with stories of suffering. He simply says that he's been faithful. He sums it up in two sentences: for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So he's not bragging here. He doesn't talk about winning the fight or winning the race, but he fought and he ran and ultimately he was faithful. And you can hear the subtle plea to Timothy. Timothy, you fight the fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. And the charge is the same to us. And I think from this we get a picture of the Christ-centered life that is about Christ-centered perseverance. It's this ongoing faithfulness, an unrelenting commitment to the ministry of the gospel. That is what our lives need to be about more than anything else, the ministry of the gospel. Let's look at this. Let's look at two marks of this Christ-centered perseverance we see in our text. First is Christ-centered perseverance is about undivided devotion. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now, if you remember earlier, Paul had called Timothy to be faithful using similar imagery. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So in both passages, we see soldiers and athletes in faithfulness. And the bigger picture was devotion, someone faithful to their calling, refusing anything less than finishing their mission. And Paul's saying, this is what I've tried to do. Try to finish. But with this call to be devoted to Christ, we see one of the problems when it comes to faithful ministry, and that's the wrong devotions. In other words, the problem isn't a lack of devotion, but misplaced devotion. Everyone is devoted to something. It can be work, leisure, your kids, money, Fortnite, school, a significant other, entertainment, sports. There is not a person in this room that is not devoted. And really, it's not wrong to be devoted to other things. If you're married, you should be devoted to your spouse. If you have a job, you should show a certain devotion to your work. But our devotion to Christ is not only meant to be supreme, but the devotion that defines and directs all other devotions. For instance, if you're a parent, you should be devoted to your kids. But what does that devotion mean? The best education? Athletic or musical success? A devotion to your kids, guided by a greater devotion to the gospel, will mean you are committed to imparting gospel truth into their lives, to pointing them to Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith, to sharing the gospel for eternal life and for everyday life. It means letting the truths of Scripture be the atmosphere that they live in. If you have a job, you should be devoted to it. But what does that devotion look like? Occupational advancement? Money? Identity? A devotion to your work, guided by a greater devotion to the gospel, will mean that your work is a place to display Christ in word and deed, a place to grow in your love for others, a place to steward your gifts, a place to display the fruit of the Spirit, a place to earn money, not to build your kingdom, but to expand Christ's. And so let me ask you, if you were to look at your life, what are the rival devotions that take you away from a devotion to the ministry of the gospel? What is stopping you from serving a church, from sharing the gospel at school, from being more generous? What are you devoted to that leads to apathy towards small group or complacency in learning more of the word? What is hindering you from running the race? Here's the thing. Many of you are running, but are you running the right race? Paul doesn't say, I finished a race. He says, I finished the race. I heard of an NC2A championship cross-country race where 123 of the 128 runners made a wrong turn and so ran the wrong course. They were fast. They were running hard. They just weren't running the right race. And I think this could describe some of you. You're running hard and you are very fast, but you're running the wrong race. And so at the end of the life, you're not going to say, I finished the race. You're going to say, I finished a race. But with this, there will be a sense of regret that is really indescribable. Be devoted to Christ. Run the race. One more thing before I move on. I realize that though many of you likely have regret, there are some of you who don't struggle with regret or not to any great degree. And this is possibly, especially for those of you who are young, and this is probably especially true of those of you who are young, right? I'm guessing those of you in junior high, high school, college, you're not laying awake at night because of regret. But understand, sometimes what we consider regret is often just conviction over doing what is wrong. So there's worldly regret, but there's also godly conviction, which means often there is little regret or conviction because we just don't care. In other words, if your faith doesn't mean much, then compromising your faith won't mean much. Conviction won't come until you care. I don't remember a lot of regret in high school or college. I thought I was doing pretty well. I was living fairly morally. I went to church more Sundays. I served on occasion. But as I grew older and began to take my faith more seriously, I realized how poorly I stewarded that season of life, how selfish I was, and how my great pursuit wasn't God's kingdom but my own. The gospel was about getting into heaven, but seemed to have little influence on my daily life. I was afraid to share my faith and did little to pursue the spread of the gospel. From the world's perspective, I was doing pretty well, but in the economy of God, I was doing little for Christ. And so eventually came this really deep regret. Man, I wasted years and years of my life. But why didn't I regret life in the moment? Again, it wasn't age. I should have regretted my high school life when I was in high school. The problem was that the gospel just wasn't that important to me. And so, and this is for everyone, not just young people, you might feel little regret because you care little. But understand, it's a dangerous place to be to not care about your faith or the ministry of the gospel. And so, let the word of God bring conviction that leads you to want to be more devoted to Christ. Second idea here is Christ-centered perseverance is about sacrificial service. Sacrificial. Now, 5+ years before this, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he said this, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So he was referring to the Levitical sacrificial system, which wine was the last offering given to God. It was poured on the altar. And likely Paul is coupling this with the imagery of a beheading, with blood being spilled in sacrifice to God. And Paul says stunningly that he would rejoice if he's given the chance to give his life for the gospel. And then we jump to our letter, verse 6. It's the end of his life. And then he writes, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul uses a present tense here in the Greek to show his certainty that he will die. And yet there's a certain beauty to the statement because it means that his earlier statement wasn't like boasting or exaggeration, right? I'll do anything for Jesus. When he said he would rejoice to give his head for Christ, to have his blood spilled as a sacrifice for the gospel, he wasn't just talking the talk. He would willingly give his life for the kingdom. And the picture Paul gives us is true sacrifice, the giving of his life. And again, the imagery is so powerful. A drink offering wasn't about taking a few drops of wine and sprinkling it on the altar. It was poured out. For Paul, he had already literally given blood for the cause of Christ. He had been whipped and beaten too many times to count. But this would be the ultimate sacrifice, his very life poured out for the gospel. So let me ask you, is your life marked by sacrifice? If so, what does it look like? Are you truly giving God your best? I think the temptation is to give, but not really give our best. Years and years ago, we studied Malachi. And I think one of the more sobering passages in the book was Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. God is speaking and says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have you despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." So you see what the Israelites were doing? They were giving offerings to God, but it was the worst of what they had. They would put the blind and the lame and the sick animals on the altar and call it sacrifice to God. And needless to say, God is not fooled. Later on, he would say, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God knows what we give. He knows our lives. He knows what we consider our sacrifice. So how can we truly sacrifice for the ministry of the gospel? And the most obvious would be just time and resources. We must give of what we have for the ministry of the gospel. As a church, beyond what we need to sustain this ministry, we give away over $500,000 to ministries outside of Lighthouse every year. Could you be a part of that through your giving? Beyond that, what about your skills and abilities? Maybe your intelligence or your work ethic or your problem-solving ability, your physical talent, could you use those for the gospel? Let me ask you, do you think God gave you what he did, gifted you like he did, to be personally successful, or to pursue his kingdom. For example, as I've told my wife, we have a lot of people in our church who are wicked smart. And all honesty, I don't consider myself one of these because I literally had trouble spelling some of the words in this paragraph. It was so bad that your spell check doesn't recognize it, and then you have to Google it and hope that it can tell you how to spell words. But let me ask you, do you think God's great plan for you was to get into an impressive school and then get a really good job that pays well, offers prestige, and a sense of personal satisfaction? Or was it so you could pour yourself out as a drink offering for Christ? I mean, you have to remember, God made you like he did for his glory, not your own. So how can you use what you have for the ministry of the gospel? Is your life a true sacrifice? Before I move on, one more idea. I think though many of us would hate to admit it or think about it in this way, we will live ordinary lives. Now, you may have gone to a great school. You may have a great job. You might literally be in the 2%. Your kids might be on the right track for success. And if you think about it, that describes so many in our area. Think about how many people in the South Bay who would be considered successful. No matter what you do, no matter how much you make or how accomplished your kids are, realize you're in danger of living a comfortable and yet ordinary life. You will finish life, and rather than say, I was poured out as a drink offering, you'll say, I threw a little wine on the altar. Rather than say, I fought the good fight, you'll say, I pursued comfort over struggle. And rather than say, I finished the race, you'll say, I ran and I finished a race. What then can really differentiate us from the culture we live in? It's the cross. The gospel is the answer for the ordinary life. It is the cure for comfortable Christianity. It gives meaning to what we do, purpose to our lives. It makes what we do matter. The gospel means that rather than establishing little kingdoms of self, we get to pursue the only kingdom that really matters. Rather than pursue temporal success, we get to pursue eternal souls. Rather than see suffering as a hindrance to the good life, we embrace suffering as a means to the better life, the transformed life, the gospel-centered life. Rather than seeing serving as loss, we understand that all loss for the gospel is really gain. Rather than having to seize the day, because this is all that there is, we live every day in light of eternity. Ultimately, rather than having to live with that constant inward bent, we are freed to know the joy of looking upward to God in worship and outward to others in love. So let me ask you, have you let the gospel be the answer to an ordinary life? Are you letting it cure you from comfortable Christianity? All right, point number two. A Christ-centered perspective. I think often when we think of the Christian walk, it's easy to simply focus on working and trying harder. Like even as you hear this message, maybe your thought is, okay, I need to do more. I need to try really hard for Jesus. Maybe think of a poem I read a long time ago. It's kind of based on that famous Footprints poem. Some of you have probably heard that one. Now, this is kind of like it. It says this, one night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, but mine was not along the shore. But then some stranger prince appeared, and I asked the Lord, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for my feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenge you to walk in faith. But you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired, I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. So first of all, I can just picture the pride of my preaching professor as I use butt prints in a sermon. Needless to say, I'm not offering this as a theologically rich poem. There's importance to our efforts. But I think what the lesson I don't want you to take from this message is simply to try harder, like do more. It really has to do with your faith. It seems for Paul, his faithfulness rested in his perspective. Okay, so now as we read this section, it's easy to focus on the verbs, poured out, fought, finished, kept. But what we need to do is take a step back and think through Paul's theology, his understanding of life. Let's call it his perspective. And though it's not really his perspective, it's as much as it's God's perspective that he has embraced. It's his faith. And understand, perspective is really important. Our definition of perspective, one definition of perspective is this: the capacity to view things in their true relation or understand their relative importance. It's a correct perspective to see things as they truly are. Now, the only way that we can have this correct perspective is to orient it to Christ as revealed in Scripture. We could call it a Christ-centered perspective, a perspective that is true because it sees life in light of Christ. Let me give you a simple example. Imagine your Christian mother dies. From the world's perspective, it's only seen as loss. It's about the ultimate end. It's only sadness and grief. But from a Christ-centered perspective, you realize that our loss is her gain as she enters the joyous presence of the Lord. It's not about an ultimate end, but a new beginning. And it is sadness and grief, but not only sadness and grief. It's mourning intermingled with hope and joy. So a Christ-centered perspective changes everything. For Paul, it's easy to think of him as almost superhuman, right? Most of us know these incredible Christians, you know, their joy and suffering and persevering in ministry, sacrificial serving. And that's just how God made them. And we might be tempted to think of this about Paul. After all, he's an apostle. Of course he's doing these great things for God. But I think when we slow down and think through his Christ-centered perspective, we see that what he did was less remarkable and really was just very reasonable. I believe that if we had Paul's perspective, his faith, we would be living similarly. So let's look at three examples of Paul's Christ-centered perspective that led to Christ-centered persevering. First, Paul sees not just sacrifice, but offering. Not just sacrifice, but offering. Now, in the previous point, we talked about the importance of sacrifice, and that's what it was. Paul was literally sacrificing his life for the gospel. But notice what he calls it. It's an offering. Whatever the cost was, he really saw it as this blessed opportunity to give. He thought, as he thought about dying for a Savior, what came to mind wasn't sacrifice. It was an opportunity to give. Right, think about gifts. When you give a gift, it is a sacrifice. You're giving something away, and yet it's meant to be joy. Think of an engagement ring. When I got engaged, I'm on one knee. I'm giving a ring to my wife. I wasn't thinking, wow, this cost a lot of money. Man, I could really use that for a lot of burgers, right? That wasn't going through my mind. There's just joy in that moment, the chance to give to someone I truly loved. Never has there been a regret that I brought her that ring, only maybe that I couldn't have gotten her something nicer. This is Paul. Whatever sacrifice was made, it's just an offering, right? It was a gift that he took pleasure in giving. Remember what he said earlier in Philippians 2:17? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Paul had the perspective that to give was a grace. And so to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life was to give the ultimate gift to the one he ultimately loved. Let me ask you, do you see sacrifice as offering? Are you tired or discouraged in ministry? Is loving people at work hard? Do you feel the pressure of tightening your belt so that you can be more generous? Everything changes when you see sacrifice as offering. If you're serving faithfully, I hope you see that as an offering. What an incredible blessing it is to give to the one we love. Beloved, when you realize the grace it is to give, loss becomes gain. Second perspective, Paul pursues not just what is right, but good. Okay, so Paul doesn't say, I fought the fight. I fought the fight because that is what faithful Christians do. If we're honest, that's what we often think, right? Maybe even now there's a certain level of guilt that is kicked in as you hear this message, knowing that obedient Christians are faithful in ministry, right? You know it's right to share your faith. It's right to give your time. It's right to grow in your ability to minister the word. But what if you didn't think living for the gospel was just right, but actually good? Better even. Paul writes, I fought the good fight. The word good here isn't simply about moral quality. It is right. But as one commentator writes, it was used of that which is inherently and genuinely beautiful. It was a fight that was both right and good, morally correct and extraordinarily worthy. The point being, if Paul thought, well, I guess obedient Christians pursue gospel ministry, how far do you think that would have taken him to give up his life? Now, what if he believed that gospel ministry was not just a good, but a greater good? That preaching the word wasn't just right, but better. that the greatest joys came not in avoiding suffering, but in giving everything for the gospel. You can imagine it would transform his life, and it did. Here's something that we must understand. Paul pursued the gospel ministry not to the sacrifice of joy, but in the pursuit of it. By joy, I don't mean temporal, circumstantial happiness. We often sacrifice that for the gospel. But in pursuit of deep, enduring, profound joy, Paul gave it all for the gospel. This is what he writes in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You've heard me say it often, but Christianity isn't just right, it's better. Let me give an example of this that I think some of you have experienced. When you're going to share your faith, there's a cost, right? And there can often be that internal struggle. You can think about sacrifice. So have you ever had that moment where you know you should share your faith, an opportunity comes, but you're wrestling, and you're thinking, okay, what will they think? What will happen? Will I look stupid? What if I can answer their question? What if they think I'm a bigot? But then you share. And even if there's no immediate results, have you felt that joy? Like everything settles down, and your heart just feels a sense of thankfulness. Like you had a chance to tell someone who is headed to hell about the glories of Christ. Similarly, have you ever expended yourself for ministry? Maybe you just worked hours and hours on something in preparation, maybe to give a lesson, or you served for hours behind a scene at some church event. You sat across from someone counseling them and encouraging them and walking with them and weeping with them. And in the end, you feel spent. But do you remember the joy, that sense of peace that you gave what you had? Maybe you go to bed and you're exhausted and yet you have trouble sleeping because you're so excited over ministry. If you haven't felt that, then you're missing out. There's greater joy in serving the Lord. My point in all this is that you must consider that to pursue the gospel ministry is not just right, but it is good. The reason I don't feel bad about preaching sermons like this, ones with hard challenges and calls to sacrifice, is because I am pursuing your joy. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I think this too may explain to some of you, those of you who are maybe a bit lukewarm about your involvement, as to why those who seem to be doing the most are often the most joyful. It seems like it shouldn't be that way. It seems like those who sacrifice the least should be the happiest. But in the economy of God, the greatest joys are in pursuing the things of Christ. Great sacrifice leads to great joy. Number three, Paul sees not just death, but departure. He sees not just death, departure. So to live this day in light of the day. So as Paul describes his martyrdom, he uses words that don't soften the harsh reality of death or really give deeper meaning to it. In other words, our culture uses terms to lessen the severity of death. Someone passed away, they perished. But Paul isn't lessening the gravity of death, but offering a biblical perspective of it. His death was a departure. He wasn't ceasing to exist, he was entering a new existence. Then he elaborates that in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Likely, the crown of righteousness here is the crown that is righteousness, meaning that we are given the righteousness of Christ. So for Christians, rather than suffer the just punishment for our sins, we are given the righteousness, or we might say the right life of Christ, so that when he looks at us, he sees his Son. And all this means, death is not the end. It's not to be feared. And if we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? Why would Paul be afraid of a dungeon, of sharing his faith on trial, of serving with a little reward, of persecution? The one thing he should be afraid of, death, is only a departure to glory. What would he have to be afraid of? And because of this, he was able to live a life of no regret. He really didn't fear anything. Let me ask you, if God has taken care of the one thing that you should be afraid of, why do you ever have to be fearful in ministry? Rather, we should live this day in light of the day that we meet Christ, wanting so much to live a life that invites those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So share the gospel, suffer for the gospel, knowing that this is not the end of the story. Paul persevered because he wasn't awaiting an execution, he was awaiting an exaltation. Before I close, one more thing. In one sense, we've been talking about living a life of no regret. How do we live in such a way that we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That being said, I think most of us know what regret is. Maybe even now, a call to live a life of no regret only deepens the regret that you already feel, especially in terms of your ministry of the gospel. Maybe you have regrets over how little you've served, over how many, many times you refused to share your faith, over your lack of generosity, over missed opportunities with your children, maybe even now who are prodigal. Maybe it's a pain that seems so deep and almost impossible to overcome. So how do we relegate such regret? Let me offer three suggestions. Understand your yesterday through the gospel, live today for the gospel, and hope in tomorrow with the gospel. So first is understand today through the gospel. Remember this important truth. The gospel transforms our past. First of all, appreciate this. First of all, to appreciate this, realize that Paul had a lot of reasons to regret. He wasn't like some apathetic unbeliever and then God saved him and he started doing these amazing things for God. He was a persecutor of the church. He wasn't indifferent to Christ. He hated Christ. In modern terms, he would have been considered a terrorist. Acts 8:3, but Saul, and this is referring to Paul, but Saul ravaged the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But that caused regret. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Let me ask you, do you think you would have regrets over that kind of life, speaking utter blasphemy, persecuting the church, murdering Christians? I feel like murder leads to regret. And the thing is, it wasn't as if now that Paul lived for Christ, he simply kind of forgot about his sinfulness because he was such a good person now. In fact, the more that Paul grew in faith, his understanding of his sin didn't become less in his eyes, but greater. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, this is one of his earlier letters, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles." That's not so bad, right? I mean, he's an apostle. I mean, he's the least, but at least he's an apostle. But later on, he wrote this, "I'm the least of all saints." Not great, worst of the Christians, but still better than most in the world. But finally, in one of his last letters, in 1 Timothy, verse 15, he says, "The saint is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So do you see the progression? Least of the apostles, least of the Christians, worst sinner in the world. A lifetime of serving and suffering didn't negate his sin. It only brought the maturity to see the true darkness of it. So how do you overcome this? How do you overcome murder? It's the gospel. Listen to what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15 again. Slow down. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He's using the backdrop of his own life as the chief of sinners to prove the point, God saves sinners. This is what the gospel does. We are sinners who need a savior. And so understand that Jesus died not because we deserved it through our faithful life, but because the opposite is true. But because the opposite is really true. What we deserve is hell, and yet through Christ, what we get is grace and mercy, forgiveness and eternal life. At the heart of the gospel is the reality that we are desperate for grace, and Jesus came to give grace, to save sinners, to forgive us past, present, and future. Many of us know regret because the reality is we have all sinned and we've all failed. We have failed to share the gospel in fear. We have failed our kids and our parenting. We have failed to be generous with the church. We have failed to live out our faith at school or work. We have failed to respect our parents. We have failed to serve joyfully. But the gospel brings forgiveness for our failures, and our sins are counted against us no more. And so the gospel brings clarity to our past with these words. We are forgiven. Completely and fully, we are forgiven. If you're a Christian struggling with regret, remember this. You're forgiven. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You're not kind of saved until you do a lot of good things for God. If you trust in Christ, you are a child of the living God, forever his, forgiven of every sin, freed from worldly regret. And amazingly, the gospel doesn't end with forgiveness. It's so much more. As we've often talked about, the gospel reminds us that our story is part of the bigger story of redemption. In other words, your story is part of God's story. And this means our stories have purpose, right? Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Do you realize that? Your life, with all its joys and sorrows, its victories and defeats, is part of the bigger story of redemption. It is your story, and yet ultimately it is God's story, and nothing is ever wasted in God's story. You might be 60 years old, and you just became a Christian, and you wonder about the life you wasted. There is plan and purpose to that. Maybe you've been a Christian for most of your life, and you are just starting to realize the beauty and power of the gospel. There is purpose for that. You need to believe that even in your failures, God can use it all for his glory. There's purpose in every part of your life. So we must relegate regret by seeing it through the gospel. Second, we must live today for the gospel. As much as we want to do away with worldly regret, we want to embrace godly conviction. Like I mentioned earlier, I think often the regret we feel is simply the conviction that our lives need to change. For instance, some of you feel regret over your lack of serving or generosity. You feel regret over how you've raised your kids or are raising your kids. Maybe you feel regret over the stewardship of your singleness or your apathy towards a particular sin or a lack of forgiveness towards someone you know. But part of this may simply be God convicting you of sin and encouraging you to change. And what a blessing that whether you are 9 or 90, today is the day to live for Christ. I really like verse 13 of this chapter. Remember, Paul has essentially said, I'm about to die. I'm going to lose my head for the gospel. What does he say in verse 13? When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. So Paul wants to study the word of God. So imagine having 3 months to live. What would you think? I need to study the word of God. Probably think, well, I want to spend time with my family. I want to travel the world. I want to do something new. But for Paul, it was different. It was like he's saying, I don't know how much time I have left, but I will live every single day for the Lord. Even though I feel I've been faithful for decades, I will not slow down in these last few hours. I will not give up before the race is done. And my encouragement to you is this, no matter how you have lived until this point, live today for Christ, and then tomorrow, and then the day after that. Again, Paul was a murderer, and then he got saved, and he lived that day for Jesus, and then the next day, and the next, until faithfulness defined his life. Do you feel like you failed in sharing the gospel? If you're honest, you just so many times neglected to do it, then begin now. Make it your aim to start now. Do you feel like you failed in the gospel ministry to your kids? Just not sharing with them enough about truth, giving them the wrong priorities, then begin now. Ask for forgiveness for giving the wrong priorities. Share truth with them. Be an example of patience and love. Maybe your kids are long grown. They've left the house. They're prodigal. Begin now. Pray harder than ever. Share the gospel with them. Tell them what you're learning in service. Bring your grandkids to church. Do you have regret over your lack of serving and involvement? Then begin now. Commit to serve. You might be young, thinking, what can I really do? You might be older, thinking, does it really matter at this point? And it does, because you want to live this day with no regret. The past is done. You cannot change that. But by grace, you can live today with no regret. So begin now. Third, hope in tomorrow with the gospel. I won't say much here because we discussed this idea earlier, but we must remember that one day God will make everything right. As you look to the future, understand that regret won't be your eternal companion. As John writes in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The gospel means that one day the former things will pass away. So if you struggle with regret, sleep tonight the deep sleep of peace that knows Christ will make everything right. Let me close with this. When I was in New York, when we got done with our trip, I looked at my phone, and it has one of those apps to tell you how much you've walked. And over the course of the trip, I walked more than 26 miles. Okay, so let's be honest. I'm not going to run a marathon. But I can walk. And if I walk each day, the mileage begins to build until over the course of days or weeks, I can finish a marathon. The race of life is one that is not run in a day. So though it may seem like it's too far, too hard, Let me ask you, can you run today? And then when you wake up tomorrow, can you run again? I would like to say that as a pastor, I don't struggle with regret, but I do. Not only over those wasted seasons of my life where I did very little for the Lord, but even now, regret over sin, over wasted opportunities, over the brevity of life, and wondering if I've loved my family well enough, if I've been generous enough, if I've been faithful enough. And so for me, it's hard to look down the journey of life and imagine myself being able to say like Paul at the end of my life, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. I can't really picture what it would be like to live a lifetime and have no regret. But I do believe that I can, by grace, live today without regret. And that by grace, I hope I can live tomorrow without regret. And Lord willing, that will turn into a lifetime. And on those days that I fail, I will turn to the gospel for the grace I need and then try by that same grace to live the next day with no regret. And let's be honest, there'll be some weeks where you feel like you have more failures than victories, but don't give up. Get up, keep running, and believe that God will be faithful to you and he'll be faithful through you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I know that there's probably some even in this room who struggle with regret. But may your grace bring clarity to their past. May the gospel be what they live for today and give them hope for tomorrow. Lord, we need your grace. We are desperate for us. And we're thankful that through the gospel you lavish it upon us. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.